In our study this particular afternoon, please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in James chapter 1 and read verses 2 through verse 4. In fact, I want to make a comment on verse 1. But as you open your Bibles to the book of James, notice that the subject matter that we're talking about this morning, or afternoon, I'll get that straight, is dealing with temptation. How we deal with temptation. James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Temptation is something that is real. We're all affected by it. We'll note that more in just a moment. But for now, I want us to note that temptation for you may not be the same temptation for me. And temptation for me may not be the same temptation to you. But temptation is real in all of our lives. And how we deal with it is absolutely crucial. I want to note with you, first of all, that James is the author of this book. Somebody said, well, which James is it? Because there are a bunch of folks in the New Testament that bear the name of James. So which James is it that wrote, and about when did he write? Most believe that the writing of this epistle is somewhere between A.D. 45 and A.D. 62, perhaps even toward the earlier part of this period. But it's my conviction, I think that evidence would supply this conclusion, that the author of this epistle is likely to be the half-brother of Jesus that was named James. Now, the interesting thing about that is, as we have studied in previous studies, in fact, recently in our Wednesday night study, we noted from John chapter 7, when Jesus was going into the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths that it was called. And his brothers chided him, ridiculing him, because they did not believe him to be the Christ. Now, if his brothers were ridiculing him, it would likely include this half-brother named James. And the question might be asked, what then would have been convincing to this man to cause him from chiding his half-brother, noting that here 6 months before he was to be executed, why don't you declare yourself to be the Messiah? Didn't James hear any of the preaching of Jesus? Didn't he see any of the signs that he wrought? Why then was James, 6 months prior to Jesus' crucifixion, chiding him about declaring himself to be the Messiah? What convincing or compelling evidence would have changed his mind? Keep in mind that Jesus was crucified, and as he had prophesied, on the third day he was raised from the dead. You think that would be compelling enough to suit you if you were his half-brother? And noting then that the brothers of Jesus did not believe him to be the Christ, but yet after the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 7, Paul speaks of the appearances of Jesus, and he said that after the resurrection, he appeared unto James. Certainly that would be compelling evidence. That being the case, if it is indeed the Lord's half-brother, then it would likely be this James who became the leader or a leader in the church at Jerusalem. We've talked about the problem in the Galatian letter, how that some who had come from Judea were chiding those who were Gentiles who had become Christians, trying to require them to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And that becomes the context not only of the book of Galatians, but certainly the subject under consideration in Acts the 15th chapter. That resulted in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going to the city of Jerusalem and conferring with the other apostles and the elders there over this matter of circumcision. Now let's keep in mind that they did not go to make a decision about circumcision. That decision had already been made. What they went to Jerusalem to find out is if anybody had commissioned these Judaizing teachers to bind circumcision upon anybody. And the point being, no, it had not been bound by inspired men. Now you'll notice after the Apostle Peter comes to the defense of those Gentiles who had become Christians, Then Paul and Barnabas cited the evidence of God working miracles through them among the Gentiles, and they had not taught the Gentiles to receive circumcision. And it was after that that James spoke up and he said, to this agree the words of the prophets. And he quotes the Old Testament prophet of Amos. So this tells us a little bit about this James. You'll note that when Paul visited Jerusalem, that he brought greetings to James in Acts chapter 21 and in verse 8. Now, who are the recipients of this short epistle? James in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting. It's important that we note that those who are dispersed are Christians. James is writing to Christians, and their background is in the 12 tribes. So we're talking about Jews who have become Christians, and they have been dispersed, much like what you read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, of those who have gathered on those feast days and obeyed the gospel, and because of the persecution that became so intense in the city of Jerusalem, they have been scattered abroad. And wherever they went preaching the word. These are those that James is addressing. Those who have been dispersed because of their faith. Now, the importance of that is, as you study through the book of James, keep in mind that James is writing to Christians. And James in this chapter and subsequent chapters is dealing with things that Christians face. Times of difficulty and persecution and temptation. And how that you are to work your faith. It's not something that you just profess, it is something that you do. And so in the first chapter of the book of James, he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so we're familiar with all of that. But why were these Christians so tempted? Why does James address this specifically? Well, picture in your mind the real world as it was during first century times. Here are those who have become Christians who have come out of the Jewish religion. How did the Jews treat the Apostle Paul when he left the Jews' religion? Well, we can read some rather exhaustive information about how they treated Paul when, for example, you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. You see how that there were those who were Jews who wanted Paul dead. And on occasion, they thought they had accomplished that. You see, these Christians from a Jewish background would be persecuted by those who were yet in the Jews' religion. But that's not all. When you consider that they live in a world where the Gentiles, for the most part, ruled, now you've got influence or impact from an idolatrous Gentile world in the lives of these who are Christians. So they're facing persecution and they're facing temptation from their Jewish relatives, if you please, as well as the Gentile world as a whole. And then too, when you consider how that James addresses the issue of being poor versus being rich in chapter 2, and how that even among them, they were making distinctions among themselves on that premise. Do we not think that Christians, generally who were poor, would be set in contrast to folks generally who were rich and be oppressed or perhaps tempted from that source? So when we come down to the bottom of this chart, we see that there was temptation from the standpoint of they desired to escape the pain of persecution. That was real. And they were faced with the desire to enjoy those things that are pleasurable, many of which were sinful. And so James is addressing this subject of temptation to these good folks. Now in chapter 1, in the verses that we read, we noted that the writer commands something that is not easy. Look at your Bible, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation. Do you find that difficult? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptation. Every time I read that, and I've read it in a lot of lessons that you've heard, I make the comment that personally I would find that difficult, and I do. What is there to rejoice in when you are tempted? Well, let's notice a couple of things. First of all, in James chapter 1 and verse 12 beginning, he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Notice the progression. It comes from within, and it results in your spiritual death. Then how is it that there can be anything to rejoice about when I fall into manifold temptations? You'll notice in the 12th and 13th verses that we just read, if I endure the temptation, he said, then I am approved and I'll receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Here's the plus side. And back up in our text in verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The point is, we're on a journey, brethren. And the temptations that we face in this life are not an end unto themselves. Gaining victory over the times of difficulty and temptation refines you into the person that God wants you to be. We have a choice. And so James then continues in this first chapter that a man who is pleasing unto the Lord must not only hear, but he must be a doer if he is to be truly blessed. What then is it that these persecutions and temptations do for me? They refine me to help me to become the person that God wants me to be. Now, yes, all are subject to temptation. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 1, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Everybody faces temptation. Yours is not unique to you, we'll note in just a moment. No person is immune. The apostle writing to Timothy said that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. It's real. It's going to come in your life. The question is, what do you do when it arises? The Apostle Peter, like James, talks about manifold temptations. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, brethren and friends, notice again what Peter said. Your faith is tested. It's proven. Like gold refined by fire. What does that? Persecution does that. Temptation does that. Now, let me see if I can simplify that just a little bit. When you come to a fork in the road where you're tempted to either do this or not to do that, and you make a wise choice, there may be consequences for making that wise choice. But when you come to that same fork in the road next time, how will you face it then? And when you come to that same fork a third time and subsequent times, does it not prove that you can do this? Now, why would you even want to? That's a legitimate question. Because God has promised eternal life, as we read in the text of verse 12 of James chapter 1. He's promised the crown of life to those who overcome. Now, can you do that? Will it cost you? Yes. Those of you who are joining us in our Revelation study know that here you are tempted by the emperor to worship the emperor. And if you don't, it might cost you your life. But if you do, you might be spared for a few years, but then it costs you eternal life. Now, which one's more important? Do you see what James is teaching us? We can do this, brethren. We can overcome temptation. We can be faithful. But Peter is talking about manifold temptation. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just be tried once and it's over? But it just seems to come over and over and over and over and over. But the more the trials, the more victory, the better prepared we are to face decisions in the future. Now keep in mind, Satan is not a dummy. He's described by the Apostle Peter as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he is known for his craftiness, his deceitfulness. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, reading beginning in verse 14, the writer said that you may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles or schemes of error. Satan's a crafty fella. He's wily. He has schemes, and he'll overcome you if you allow it to happen. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in verse 11, there again he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, that's not easy to do. He's scheming, he's crafty, and he'll overcome me if I give him just a little bit of rope. He'll do it. Now, my friends, I want you to think about the writing of the apostle to those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember that they had a case of fornication that existed among them that was so dire it wasn't even named among the Gentiles, that one of you has taken his father's wife. Does that ring a bell? Well, you'll notice also as he instructs them to withdraw from that brother, the intent was that he might be ashamed and repent of his sin. And then when he comes to the 2 Corinthian letter, he revisits that episode in chapter 2 beginning in verse 11. And in that context, he said that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. What I want to note there is his concern for that fornicator who has now repented. He's no longer doing that. His concern was that those brethren would not encourage him, that they would continue for the rest of his life to have nothing to do with him. And Paul was concerned that he'd be overcome with his overmuch sorrow. He'd be discouraged. Now, brethren, does Satan use discouragement? If he can get us to think that we just can't do this, to get us to think that there's really no choice, to get us to think we just need to throw in the towel and give up because I just can't win, he's got us. He's got us. And brethren, he might very well be using somebody that you love, that he already has, to get you to be discouraged so that you just throw in the towel and quit. Now, sometimes we think, well, preacher, you don't understand. You just don't understand. Have you ever had somebody try to help you with the problems that you face and you respond that way? Well, you just can't know what I'm going through. Keep in mind, if you will, that the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, identified a host of sins that Israel had committed during the days of their wilderness wandering. And he pointed out that you're not tempted in any way except that which is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, provide for you a way of escape. Now, that's what we read. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So your case is not unique to you. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. Temptation may not be the same to all groups, but temptation is real. And it occurs in the lives of all. Now, what do we do when we are tempted? James said you rejoice in times of temptation. Now, let us think for just a moment that the temptation itself, that's not where sin occurs. Temptation is not the sin. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 1 verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Temptation is real, but you don't have to be overcome by it. Being tempted can make you stronger. It's not where the sin lies. But sin is committed when your own desires control you. And that's what we read in James chapter 1. And the resulting end of that is your spiritual death. When we read the text of James chapter 1, and he said, beginning in verse 14, "But a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." Now, I've used that term desire, which we need to talk about just for a moment. The word translated lust is from a Greek word that simply means desire or craving or longing. That can either be good or it can be bad. You might desire some things that are fine. For example, in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "I have desired to observe this feast with you." He was talking about the Passover. He uses our word. Well, that was a good thing. He looked forward to the time that he could be with them. You'll notice that Paul uses the same word in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 23 when he said, "For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better." We're familiar with that. Here are instances where the desire is good. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, beginning on into chapter 3, Paul expressed his desire to be with those in Thessalonica. And we could talk about the why of that, but that's beside the point. He wanted to be with them and see them face to face. Here are some good uses of our word, desire. But there are some bad instances. For example, when you look in the Old Testament and read about Cain and Abel, God told Cain that sin coucheth at your door, and unto you it shall be its desire, but do thou overcome. You can overcome this. Here's something not good, Cain. Don't go that route. We read about David and his sin with Bathsheba, where he desired another man's wife. Not good. But you see, the word in and of itself doesn't tell us the good or the bad. The context does. Now, what do we do when we're tempted? James said, rejoice. We've made the point. Well, you don't understand, Lord. Yeah, he does. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We read in the fourth chapter of Matthew, and those of you who are younger are supplied with a little color chart about Jesus in the wilderness where the devil tempted him. And you'll note that Jesus answered every temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but he didn't commit sin. In John chapter 4, we learn that he was tired. In John chapter 4, verse 7, he was thirsty. That's why he came to the Jacob's well and requested a drink of water of the Samaritan woman. In Matthew chapter 4, one of the temptations was because he was hungry. And Jesus responded by saying that it is written, "Man doth not live by bread alone." Yes, Jesus understood. He was tempted just like you are. And you know the advantage that that supplies to you? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, there beginning in verse 14, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted." Do you believe that? He was tempted like you are, and because he came in the flesh, he endured the same things you do, so that he might be able to help you. Can you think of anything more beneficial or profitable to you? Keep in mind as well that when we're tempted, sometimes we find ourselves in a real predicament. It's not that we're being punished for something. Yes, I realize the Hebrew writer talks about chastisements of the Lord. There are lessons to learn during times of temptation. But when you're tempted, you're not being punished for something you've already done. You see, faith is proved, it's tested in the passages that we've already read, including this one in James. Now, can I be successful? James said you can. James chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Well, your faith can be proven to bring you to a place of completeness. Because as you make those decisions over and over and over and over, sometimes they become easier to make. You make the right ones. It helps you to grow. Now, James tells us in James chapter 1, he uses this word perfect. That is, finished or complete, as it is so defined. Temptation successfully confronted can do that for us. Now, again, rejoice in temptation, remembering that no temptation is greater than you can bear. Now, when you're tempted, what do you do? I want to suggest to you, first of all, you know what God's Word says. Whether it's here in this environment when we're studying the Bible in what we call a sermon, or whether it's in a Bible class, or whether it's you at home reading and learning the text itself, all of that is to help you to overcome temptation. Every bit of that is to help you to overcome temptation. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling correctly God's Word, all of that's to help you when you're tempted. Now, those of you that are students, listen up, talking to you now. Whether it be a student in school, let's just use math to illustrate the point. You're trying to learn multiplication. You learn the multiplication tables, right? Or maybe you just punch it into a calculator. But it's better if you just know what it says. You just know that 2 times 2 is 4. You just know that. So you don't have to even think about it. What if you've never thought about it? And you have need for it? Now you have to drag your feet and try to find out. Maybe you mess up and it costs you severely financially because you don't know how to multiply or divide. And so the classes that you're taking in mathematics, even the fundamentals of addition and subtraction, multiplication and division, the purpose of that is to prepare you to make decisions later on. Isn't that right? And that's why you do that. Now you've always wondered about the why of that. That's why. So you can do that without thinking. And when you're in a Bible class, you're trying to learn what this book says. So that when you're tempted, you know how to respond to that temptation without having to think about it. You know what the Bible says. Now, if you don't know what the Bible says, then what becomes then the basis upon which you make your decisions? Whatever you feel is good. Look at the world around you. How's that working out? Jeremiah said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The wisdom writer said, there's a way that seemeth good unto a man, but the end of that is death. How can you make wise choices without knowing what God says? You want to overcome temptation? Every moment that you spend studying God's Word is to prepare you for such occasions where you are being tempted. The psalmist said in Psalms 119 verse 9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. In verse 11 he said, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now I want you to think of the practical application of that. Let's just close this up and pretend we've never read it. We've never studied it. Don't have any idea of what it says. And now I'm in a position of being tempted to commit sin that very well may cost me my soul. But I don't know what God's will is. Somebody said, you know, I want you to make your own choices about things. But I want you to do it ignorant. Do it ignorant. Does that make some kind of sense to you? You make your decision based upon ignorance of what God's Word says. When God's Word says, lay up thy word or my word in your heart that you might not sin. How do you know what God wants you to do? How do you know how to respond to temptation? When you close His Word refuse to acknowledge it. Psalms 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You ever stump your toe bumbling along in the night because the light's off? Wouldn't it be a lot better for you if you just turned the light on? But yet we're going to venture out into the darkness of life with no chart or compass. Don't know which way to go. The wisdom writer said, get wisdom, get understanding, forget not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Well, all of this, I think, is helpful to us when we look at the example of Jesus, because with each temptation in Matthew chapter 4, how did he respond? Every time he said, it is written. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for us to know what God says each time we're tempted? A passage comes to mind. Here's what God says. Here's what he wants me to do. And so consequently, I make a wise choice based upon what I've learned. Now, how many of us who are young make mistakes? We commit sins that sometimes haunt us for the rest of our days. You ever been there and done that? Say, I sure wished I hadn't said that. Wished I hadn't done that. Because now here are the consequences. And I'll have to live with that for the rest of my life. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. You want to see an example of that? Look at young Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, young Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit the sin of fornication with her. Now keep in mind, young Joseph, I believe, was sold off into Egypt when he was about 17 years old. Just a young fellow. And when Potiphar's wife sought Joseph to lay with her, he said, I cannot so sin against my God. Can't do that. Now question, had somebody taught Joseph something about what God said? He could face temptation from Potiphar's wife because he had some kind of chart or compass upon which to base his decision during times of temptation. And he avoided that. Young David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when the giant Philistine, Goliath, was threatening the people of God, mocking them, young David said, I'll go fight against him. Saul said, well, David, you can't do that. You're just a youth. And he's been a man of war since his youth. David said, I was keeping the sheep, and there came a lion. God delivered him into my hand. I was keeping my sheep, and there came a bear. God delivered him into my hands. God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine just as well. Here's a young man that had some confidence in God. Had young David been taught something about God? Did he have the tools to make a wise choice? You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and young Daniel when they were taken down into Babylonian captivity. And it was posed before them to eat this food. They said, no, we can't do that. That's contrary to the dietary restrictions imposed upon us as Jews. We can't do that. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were tempted to bow down before the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, or else be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And the king said, who will deliver you? They said, our God can. He can. But if he don't, we're not going to bow down to that image. Not going to do it. Now, had these young men been taught something about the will of God that helped them to withstand the temptation? What if they had approached that temptation in ignorance? Well, you mean my life to be burned up, or just simply bow down before this thing that we know is nothing anyway? You see, that's what we're dealing with in our study of Revelation, essentially. We know it's nothing. We know the emperor is nothing, but can I burn incense to him just once? And it'd be all right? I can't do that. Can't do that. Because we know what God said. Now, at the early age of 12, you recall that Jesus was found in the temple and he said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He knew who he was. He knew at that early age what was his desire to do. Now I know, I talk with young people all the time. They say, well, while I'm young, if I don't do this while I'm young, then I'll get old and I won't be able to do it. I get that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 deals with that, but just remember that for every decision you make, you'll be called into judgment, so make a wise choice. Somebody said, but you know, I'm supposed to sow my wild oats while I'm young. Let me tell you, from the standpoint of growing up on a farm, there are some things that are wild that are sown, and you have to reap the harvest every year. Every year. I made this point talking with some in Arkansas about Johnson grass. A lot of farmers back in that part of the country. And if you've ever farmed, you know Johnson grass is a no-no. When you get Johnson grass in your field, you've got to be all over that immediately. If you don't, it'll take over the field. And not just your field, but it'll take over your neighbor's farms too. And so your neighbors won't be real happy with you, and the county will send out somebody to spray the Johnson grass to kill it and send you the bill, whether you want it or not. Because your lack of action invades your farmers' or your neighbor's fields. Now, sowing wild oats, it just does that. It's like Johnson grass. You don't want it. It comes up year after year after year, and before long, it just takes over. The wisdom writer said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You be careful about what you allow yourself to think about, because the things that you think about eventually become the things that you do. Isn't that so? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 18, He said, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. You be careful what goes in up here, because that's what comes out in the things that you do. And I might add this. I'm confident, and made this point in Arkansas, I am absolutely confident that sometimes we allow things into our home, we invite it in through electronic means, that we would not allow through the front door. But we invite it into our minds over the computer and various other electronic means, that we wouldn't want to open the door and let it in lest the neighbors see it. Isn't that so? Well, you know that's so. You'd be embarrassed. You see, there's no way for somebody outside of you to police what's up here. That's up to you. Talked with a man one time that was having some difficulty with pornography on his computer. And his wife caught him. He wasn't real sure that she was going to stay with him. But he wanted her to police his computer. Can't do that. Can't do that. He had to police his own thoughts, his own actions. It wasn't up to his wife to dictate that. He had to do that. Now, what about you? You see, we're instructed to focus our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon this earth. Set your mind there. And if you're not willing to do that, then Satan has won the victory. Well, you keep your heart with all diligence. Someone has said, you sow a thought, you reap a deed. You sow a deed, you reap the harvest. You sow a habit or reap a harvest. A habit, I'll read that directly. Sow a habit and reap the consequences, and that's right. Now, brethren, if you want help with temptation, you worship regularly. You worship regularly. I'm thankful for those of you that are joining us in our worship assembly today. You worship regularly. Somebody told me one time when they were sick that they sure missed being here. I said, I'd worry about you if you didn't. If missing worship doesn't bother you, then something's already wrong. Worship is important. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We've got to do that. In fact, the psalmist said, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He's emphasizing the thing that's important. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We look forward to these occasions when we can be together as Christians. We can worship together as Christians. It's satisfying. It's encouraging. The Hebrew writer declared in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then he talked about our assembly. Oh yes, we're here because God wants us to be here. But we're here because we're concerned about each other. We want to help you. Help each other. You help me. When, in fact, we are tempted. What else do? You watch the company that you keep. The wisdom writer said, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Be careful who you hang out with. Paul said, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Proverbs 13, he said, he who acts with or walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You don't want to be a fool. You don't want to hang out with fools. Well, Jesus, when he went into the garden to pray, he called upon the disciples to do something that would help them in times of temptation. He said, watch and pray. Don't we need to do that? That you enter not into temptation. It's possible to be overtaken in sin, but sin don't just creep up on you and pounce you. It's because of your willingness to give in to it. It's not going to overcome you contrary to your will. Don't we see that? Temptation is like that. We might be tempted, but what do? You watch and pray. You watch and resist. And what will Satan do? He will flee. But you know the sad part is, he don't flee forever. When we read of the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had resisted the temptation, and it tells us that Satan left, but not forever. He left for a while. And then he returns. If you want a successful life in overcoming temptation, then ask the right questions. Does the Bible say don't do this? If the Bible says don't do it, then just don't do it. Back when I was in school, there were some who thought that the way out of the drug problem is just say no. Sound familiar? If you know it's wrong, just don't do it. And would you want to be doing this when the Lord comes? He's promised He's coming. And He's coming to judge us all. Do you want to be found doing the very thing that's not acceptable at the time of His coming? Then don't do that. Will this activity destroy my ability to think soberly? Why do you suppose that the police set up checkpoints periodically to see if somebody's been drinking? That idea of sober doesn't necessarily just simply mean somebody that's not drunk. You see, when you put that stuff in you, it inhibits your ability to think rightly. Now, our police know that. Don't we know that, brethren? And in all of the commands, numerous commands, to think soberly. Do you want to put something in you on purpose that's going to inhibit your ability to think clearly? Just don't do that. Will this cause others to stumble? You mean I am my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You are. And if you deliberately do something that will cause others to stumble, then you will give an account of those things. Is that not simple? Well, you want help with temptation. Perhaps a good question is, my mom and dad that love me the most, do they think it's wrong? Maybe I ought to reconsider what I'm about to do. Does it already hurt my conscience? If it does, then don't. Just don't do that. Now these are some simple things that will help us to deal with temptation. Notice, if you will, James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Be subject, he said, therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But he won't stay gone. He won't stay gone. But you can overcome. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. Everything's prepared. You can become a Christian. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. No, you're not being baptized into a denominational religion. You're baptized into Christ to be forgiven of sin. It's essential. If you don't do that, then you'll be lost because the sin is not forgiven. And it's there that we contact the righteous blood of Christ that we might be forgiven. Maybe I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel. You're not faithful to the Lord. You can correct that now. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, then make that known while together we stand and while we sing the song.